Welcome, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning as we gather together, switching to our summer schedule. And a few people were here at 9, but I'm not going to share who that was. Anyway, it's great to get us back together a little bit. Now, if you're new here, or this is your first time visiting or something like that, I want to let you know this is very uncharacteristic of how the preaching and sermon time goes. We typically, almost exclusively, pick large sections of scripture, books of the Bible, and go verse by verse and work our way expositionally through them. This is uncharacteristic, and we haven't done one of these for a while, where we take a little bit more of a historic profile of someone and see how it illuminates some of the scriptures that we've been reading. We're going to grab a reformer today, John Knox, and I think it's always strange a little bit to actually highlight a reformer just because they spent their whole life and oftentimes gave their life so that the preaching of God's word would be central in the churches, and then we go ahead and we take a Sunday and we put them in the spotlight, which I'm sure they wouldn't like all that much. But the realization is, and the reality is at times there's nothing wrong with letting the life of a great saint illuminate and illustrate the Holy Scriptures for us. It also helps us, I think, to feel rooted as evangelicals. So as Protestants in general, but I think as evangelical Christians in particular, there's times where we maybe feel that we don't have this rich history that links back. Sometimes you can think of Roman Catholicism as having this deep lineage that kind of roots it. And sometimes it feels as though, as churches like ours, that we're a little bit, you know, floating out there without much, without those type of roots. But the reality is that the more we study the reformers, the more we can appreciate the deep history of a church like ours. The more we remember that these men, as they were doing and involved in the Reformation, were not creating something new, but instead getting back to the basics. And that we can be confident that churches like ours are much more similar to the New Testament churches than something like a Roman Catholicism and a Mass that we see today. The point is, there are many benefits for us to take when we consider some of these great saints. As I mentioned today, we're going to consider the Scottish reformer, John Knox. Like all of us, he is a flawed hero, not perfect in any sense. So I'm not going to really go into some of the imperfections, but certainly, any of these people that we'll talk about, there are flaws within them. But there's much we can learn. I actually decided a few weeks ago that we would talk about this after we finished our study, as we did last week. We've closed down our study in 1 John. A few weeks here, 2 weeks, we're going to start 2 John. But I thought I wanted to slide in a little talk about John Knox in between, really because his life illustrates so many of these main themes that we looked at in the letter of 1 John. Remember, even as John closed up that letter, so our last 3 weeks, we were in chapter 5, and we were looking at how he closed his letter, and he talked about idolatry and false teaching and prayer and sin and the centrality and reliability of the Scriptures and salvation through Christ alone. And it's just like those, as I'm thinking about those, I was like, that is John Knox. Those are all passions in Knox's life, what he fought for. And in some sense, then, John Knox almost feels like an anecdote to relive what we have been learning in the main themes of John's first letter. Knox is also, I think, fitting for us to think about on Memorial Day weekend, because as we will talk about here, he is one of the forgotten reformers, especially in his own country. He was a man that so loved the Lord and so loved his country that he once most famously prayed, "Lord, give me Christ that I might live, and Lord, give me Scotland or I die." It's the deepest type of patriotism. It's the one willing to give his life, not just for the safety of his country, but for the salvation of his country. So let's begin as we talk about John Knox by placing them within the words of Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you have your scriptures, feel free to follow along as we jump around. Each of these points will be clearly brought back to the New Testament here. And we start here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. This is Paul. You'll be familiar with these words. He's talking about his prayer for the weakness in his flesh, the thorn in his flesh. Paul says this 3 times. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should lead me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do not come to you this morning to preach or to worship a man. If that happens, I have failed you and failed these people. But instead, we affirm that you and you alone are our God, that your word and your word alone has the authority and the final authority in all things in this world. We celebrate the wonderful gospel truth that we have a new mind, a new identity, a new freedom because we have been united to your Son through faith. We stand in awe as we consider the truth that eternal life has been given to us sinful and stained people, offered as a free gift of grace through the blood of Jesus to those who would place their trust in him. What an amazing truth. Things into which angels long to look. Let us see from your word and from the life of your saints the importance of following your scriptures, of the centrality of your Son in all things. Help us see the reality of sin and idolatry ever present around us and even in our own hearts. Father, teach us to have a heart to pray as we should. Spirit, empower us to offer up our weaknesses to you, that your power might be magnified. Jesus, speak to us further through your word. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you were to travel to Geneva, Switzerland today, it would not be difficult to understand the crucial part that that city and that country played in the Reformation movement of the 1500s. Geneva boasts the Reformation Wall. It's this wall that stretches over 300 feet, engraved on each side with the motto of the Reformation, Post Tenebris Lux, after darkness, light. The wall depicts throughout it several of the men from the area that were integral to the Reformation movement that shook the world 500 years ago. And in the center of the wall, you'll find these four men. Farel was the first here on this side to preach the Reformation in Geneva, in Switzerland. Then we have Calvin here in the middle, John Calvin. We have who took over for John Calvin, Bezos. And then right here is our subject for today, John Knox, Scottish preacher. A close friend of Calvin, spent time in Geneva when he was exiled, had to leave Scotland for his life under the reign in England of Mary Tudor, who had the name Bloody Mary. He's the founder of the Presbyterianism in Scotland and so much more. He's the subject we'll consider today, an object, just an idea of the size of these statues here with some people in front of it, so we get an idea that this was very noticeable. But what's truly mind-boggling, if you go to Scotland today, and I can attest to this myself, you will find almost nothing about the Reformation, and even less about John Knox. Geneva has a statue like this, and yet if you go to Edinburgh, over to St. Giles Cathedral, and you're looking for the burial place of John Knox, you'll probably be searching for a while. In fact, unless you know where to look, you might never find it because a car might be parked over it. John Knox was buried in the cemetery at St. Giles, but later on that was paved over. And now there is parking lot number 23 and a small marker here that says the above stone marks the approximate, I love that, the approximate site of the burial of John Knox, the great Scottish divine who died 24 November, 1572. You can kind of see it there, the parking lot. There's the stone that we just looked at. Now, that's not one of our personal pictures when Elaine and I were there this fall. Regrettably, we did not travel to St. Giles last August, mainly because we thought it would be a better idea that we to go up to the Highlands and go up there and get a flat tire and then waste 2.5 days of the only time in 8 years we've had without our kids, but actually it was a very beautiful place to get a flat tire, I will give it that, and wait for a tow truck. John Knox, the man who Mary, Queen of Scots, is recorded to have said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." A man who met with kings and queens, preached in castles that were under siege, whose preaching was said to rouse the hearts of men more than 100 trumpets blasting in their ears. His bones lay approximately under parking lot number 23 outside of St. Giles. 140 years after Knox dies, the Parliament in England condemned his books to public burning. Cancel culture is not a new thing. But an honest study of Knox will clearly show that he is more important to the history of Scotland than even that of William Wallace or Robert the Bruce or Mary, Queen of Scots. Dare I say it, even more important to Scotland than Sean Connery. And yet he has been effectively pushed to the margins of Scottish history, considered a blowhard, a misogynist, a bully who would confront a young Queen Mary to her face and drive her to tears. Statues show him as a stern and unapproachable figure, or maybe aloof like Doc Brown in Back to the Future. But we know better. He was a flawed man, and some criticism is valid, of course, but we all would be better disciples of the Lord by understanding the preaching, the theology, the heart, and most importantly, the prayers of John Knox. John Knox was a man of thundering weakness. Now, I don't know if Jesus was a big fan of nicknames, but we do know that on a few occasions, he did it, right? Simon was renamed Peter, right? Petros in the Greek, the rock. His confession of faith in Christ would come the foundation of the New Testament church. Similarly, John and his brother James, the son of Zebedee. We just got done with reading 1 John. We're going to jump into 2 John. That apostle who wrote that, right? In Mark chapter 3, it records Jesus giving them a nickname. You remember what it is? Yes, the Sons of Thunder, which I have to admit is a really cool nickname, right? I was captain of my cross-country team in college, and we would give nicknames. I once nicknamed a kid Pickles. I'm nowhere near as good at nicknaming as Jesus is. Because James and John, they lived up to that name. At times we see that. Luke 9:54 is this time when Jesus is near this town in Samaria, and they do not receive him. And since they don't receive him, James and John, sons of Zebedee, come up to him and say, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?" Right? Sons of Thunder, these guys had. Likewise, it would be correct to say that John Knox was appropriately named the Thundering Scot. He was known for his boldness. Boldness to preach to King Edward, to rebuke Mary, Queen of Scots, to the point of tears. The confidence to write a scathing attack against the tyranny of Mary Tudor. The thundering strength to preach so clearly and boldly that men would respond to his sermon by running through the streets, smashing idols, and toppling the statues of saints. He even had the fearlessness to stand up to some of the other reformers. He took a stand against Cranmer in the Book of Common Prayer in England when he felt that they were wrong. Yet all this great bravery and this explosive boldness was undergirded by extreme weakness. Knox was born in obscurity. He lived in a humble life, and in his death, as we've seen, is almost forgotten by the country that he cared about most. John Knox is the most unexpected hero for Scotland. We don't know his birthday. Actually, we don't even completely know. We're not completely sure on his birth year. We're pretty sure it was either 1513 or 1514 outside of Edinburgh. Knox was born a few years then before Martin Luther would pound his famous thesis on the door in Wittenberg. thus igniting the Reformation. Born into a middle-class family, educated in Glasgow, and then studied for the priesthood at St. Andrews. He was never given a parish. Possibly, scholars aren't sure, but possibly think that maybe he didn't actually ever finish his degree in seminary. Then there's a few silent years. We're not sure on the date of his conversion, but we know he was influenced greatly by the preacher-theologian George Wishart. Knox was known to stand alongside George Wishart as he was preaching the gospel with a two-handed sword in his hand as Wishart was preaching so that no one could disturb him. You might think, well, Pastor, that sounds pretty theatrical, right? Well, it's not. Matter of fact, Wishart had two different assassination attempts over his life before that, before you would see Knox standing there with his broadsword. Matter of fact, the cardinal at the time, David Beaton, had already sent two priests at different times to stick a dagger into the side and kill Wishart. It's like, that might sound a little bit strange. I'm going to talk a little bit about the darkness of Scotland during this time. You're thinking, like, how is it possible that a cardinal would send two priests as assassins? But that was the type of thing that was going on in these days. By the way, I'm considering after the service that we take up a little offering so that we can get our security guards a two-handed broadsword to just stand out there by the welcome desk during the service, right? Why was the Catholic Church trying to assassinate Wishart? Because he was a radical. He was so radical that he taught his students to read the New Testament in the original Greek. That's enough to get you a death sentence in Scotland in those days. Additionally, Wishart taught that sin is a plague that affects every man and can only be healed by the blood of Jesus. Preaching that will get you assassinated in Scotland in the 1500s. Now, it's hard to imagine when you visit that country today. To be honest, Elena and I unexpectedly just fell in love with that country and those people when we were there this fall. But after visiting the country, it's almost impossible to imagine how dark and how brutal it was in the 1500s. In fact, one 16th century writer described Scotland this way, and this is a quote: "It is a corner of the world separate from the society of man." He goes on to say, "It is almost beyond the limit of calling them the human race." Not, as a direct quote, not my words. I feel if Vinny were here, I'd have to apologize to him for reading that. But the history is pretty settled on the brutality and depravity of Scotland in those days. To cite a few examples, that archbishop I mentioned before, the archbishop and cardinal by the name of David Beaton, he was mainly posted at St. Andrew's Castle. Beaton was a priest, and therefore he took the vow of celibacy that priests were supposed to take, but history has attributed to him to at least 14 children of his own. Beaton executed people in Scotland for having their own Bibles. On at least four different occasions, Beaton sent people to be burned at the stake for not observing Lent. On another occasion, his men apprehended a woman for praying in Christ's name instead of Mary's name during her labor pains. When they found her, the infant was seized and the mother was drowned. Patrick Hamilton is considered the first martyr of the Scottish Reformation. He was eventually burned at the stake for 6 hours. Cardinal Beaton watched from a lavish couch with cushions on it at St. Andrew's Castle, with all the cannons pointed and aimed at the crowd just in case anyone tried anything. It was a particularly long and gruesome burning because the fire kept going out. What were the charges? Hamilton was a heretic because of three primary beliefs. He would say that the stain of sin remains in a person after baptism, that one is justified through faith alone, apart from works. And three, that Christ alone can bear the penalty of sin. Additionally, biblical literacy was so bad in those days that a secular historian speaking about Scotland said that many priests in Scotland thought the New Testament was a book recently published by Martin Luther. It's not a joke. That is a quote from a historian of that time, that most priests, or many priests in Scotland, thought that the New Testament was a book recently published by Martin Luther. During the course of one trial in 1539, Thomas Ferret stood in front of a Catholic-controlled government. A prosecutor pulled a book from his possession and shouted, "Behold, this is the book of heresy which makes all the confusion in the church." As you may have guessed, the book that they confiscated was a copy of the New Testament. As unbelievable as it may sound that a presiding bishop couldn't recognize the New Testament, the real mind blower were his very words when he found out. He held it up again and said, "I thank God that I never knew what the Old or New Testament was." These were dark days. This was not your grandma's Catholic church. And whenever someone takes umbrage at the tone of the thundering Scot, we must be quick to remember the true evil that he was fighting against, the great darkness of those days, and that God raised up a leader for a time such as that. Scotland needed a warrior, and God provided, but physically and mentally, Knox was not that man. John Knox was timid. He was short, often struggled with severe illness. Knox was so frail, in fact, that at times in his ministry, he would have to be picked up and carried into the pulpit. He was undereducated. As I said, many scholars believe he actually dropped out of seminary. Knox suffered from the effects of a stroke, had a lifelong stomach problem. He faced terrible bouts of despair, anxiety, spiritual depression, and insomnia. When Knox was first called to preach by a group of men at St. Andrews, he declined, and then when it was basically forced upon him, he reportedly stood up, started crying, and ran out of the room. One contemporary said about John Knox, "I know not if God has ever placed a more godly and great spirit in the body of a man so little and frail." And no, that's not why I like him so much. Thank you. I know what you're thinking. I understand it's a long lead up to the first lesson, but I think it's critical for us to understand the historical background of the times and the true frailty in the flesh of John Knox. Then and only then can we give proper glory to God for what he has accomplished through Knox's thundering weakness. Consider again the passage we read in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weakness, with insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Or how about Isaiah 40, 29 through 31? "He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint." What a truth for us to internalize today, that the might of the Lord shines brightest in our weaknesses. And think not only of John Knox, but Moses pleading before the burning bush, "Lord, can you send someone else? I'm not gifted. I can't speak. This is an impossible task." And the Lord says, "Moses, here's how you're going to do it. I'll be with you." Consider Joshua's call to be strong and courageous in the face of the mighty enemies. David before Goliath, Gideon before the Midianites, Jeremiah and the prophets before a nation that had turned its back on God. The examples are endless. The light of God shines the very brightest, not through our strengths, but through our weaknesses. When we place our trust in the Lord and we place our weaknesses in his hands, God will use them to do kingdom work, great kingdom work. As we are so fond of saying here at SEFC, when you look through the Bible, you see that God does not call the qualified. He qualifies those whom he calls. You ever feel incapable of rising to the challenges that are in front of you in your life? In your job? In your family? Ever see yourself as unequipped to lead in the position that you're in? Unsure of how to direct your family or other people in the midst of the darkness that's around you? Is God quietly nudging? Or even loudly shouting to you to step out and serve in some way that you feel totally incapable of? Good. You should feel that way. We are incapable. But the one who is infinitely capable is on your side, and he will use you exactly as he has planned for his good pleasure. But you must trust him with your weakness. You must admit your weakness. Trust him with your weakness, like Paul, like Knox. The thundering Scot was exactly that because he knew his weakness. And it was not false humility. It was all over in his writings. He referred to himself as wretched and miserable. He admitted struggling with many of the same sins that he preached about to others. But he offered up his weaknesses and his failings to the Lord and was used in mighty ways. He was brave because he trusted the Lord. He was known for saying that one man with God is always in the majority. What a lesson for us today. We too can thunder and boast in our weakness if we offer them up to the Lord and allow the King of Kings to use them for his glory. Thundering weakness, passion for purity. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Paul says this, "I'm astonished at the Galatian church that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should come and preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." John Knox and his passion for purity. Specifically, purity of the gospel. When we use that term purity today, in most cases we're thinking about personal purity. We're speaking about refraining from sin and repenting from personal or individual sin. And now, while those ideas of personal sin were certainly on the hearts of the reformers and John Knox, what often caused the stir was their quest for purity within the church herself. We've already mentioned the exploits of Cardinal Beaton. We already mentioned the biblical illiteracy of the Catholic priests in Scotland of those days. It's no wonder why Knox was passionate to get the Roman Catholic influence out of Scotland. One of the things John Knox is best known for was his ill-timed book. It's a great title here, The First Blast of the Trumpet Against a Monstrous Regiment of Women. You wonder why he got canceled, anybody? Amazingly, I checked, you can buy this on Amazon. I was shocked. You can either get it on your Kindle or you can actually get a copy of it and buy it on Amazon, which I was, like I said, was shocked about. But this is one of the writings that history has challenged as sexist. And to be clear, I would not defend all of what it says. But in reality, the book is primarily anti-tyrant, not anti-woman. It was written in the dark days to address Queen Mary Tudor, who, speaking of nicknames, was known as Bloody Mary, a name that she earned by killing over 300 Protestants in her first few years of reign, some of whom were very close friends to John Knox. Now, the problem came with the timing, because the book was published and circulated about Mary Tudor, but it was after she was gone, and Queen Elizabeth I had just taken over, and Queen Elizabeth was not pleased. John Knox spoke with a burning passion to purify his country and the church so that it may glorify the Lord. What did Knox want to see? Well, one, he wanted to see the Bible as the ultimate authority and central to the worship and the life of the church. Sola Scriptura. The Bible as the supreme authority in all spiritual matters. That churches must preach it faithfully and follow it unconditionally. And not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. The whole counsel of Scripture should be taught. Knox was passionate about the Old Testament and the New, about the whole counsel of Scripture. Two, he was passionate about sola Christus and sola fide, right? Passionate to declare that justification comes from Christ alone through faith alone. Not the sacraments, not works. Christ alone, faith alone. I mentioned that we don't know much about Knox's conversion, but we do know that on his deathbed, he asked his wife to read from John 17, verse 3. On his deathbed, he said to his wife, "Please read to me where I cast my first anchor. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Eternal life comes through faith in Christ. Three, Knox had a great passion against the sin of idolatry. Again, this is how we see such a tight link between John Knox and John the Apostle, who ended his letter, as we looked at last week, with those words, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." This was a key focus for Knox. It was why he was so adversarial to the Catholic Church of his day. He saw it as an idol factory. First John talked about the Antichrist in the world, leading believers astray. Knox considered the Catholic Church of Scotland to be the Antichrist, to be the greatest tool of Satan in his day. Those are his words. Because it not only dissuaded people from reading the Bible themselves, but it literally executed believers for reading scriptures in their own language. The church wrongly taught that salvation came through the sacraments and was confirmed with works. It was no surprise that Knox's zeal for the true gospel and his passion to preach that salvation is only obtained through faith alone in Christ alone put him on a collision course with the Roman Catholic Church. It led Knox to once say to the Queen's face that a single celebration of Mass was worse for the people of Scotland than giving them a cup of poison to drink. He was never one to mince words. Knox detested anything that confused the gospel of Christ. He was passionate for the good news, and he displayed an absolute hatred for idolatry and anything that would be a substitute for Christ. He devoted much of his prayer life and much of his preaching to the destruction of idols in worship. The story, at one point, Knox was taken prisoner early on in his ministry by French Catholics, and he was sentenced to be a Roman on the bottom of a ship for 19 months. It's a terrible, terrible ordeal, especially considering all of his health concerns already. But afterwards, it was said that he mentioned that the worst part of the forced slavery was that he was regularly tormented by the French Catholics attempting to convert him. He recounted one episode where the French officers tried to force him to venerate a painted wooden image of Mary. "Trouble me not," Knox said. "Such an idol is a curse, and therefore I will not even touch it." At this, his prosecutors violently thrust it into his face and put it between his hands, and never caring for the consequences, Knox took the idol, threw it into the river, and said, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She's light enough, let her learn to swim." Knox preached so boldly in Scotland against idolatry that oftentimes his sermons, people would gather and walk through the towns, pulling down the statues that were intended for worship of the saints. A passion for purity in the church. And you know, we might smile and shake our head at these things and think, boy, Knox was maybe just a little too fanatical. Maybe even wonder how much more he could have accomplished if he had been a little more relational, a little more like us, a little more tolerant. But meanwhile, I wonder what idols remain untoppled in our world today because we're not bold. Could it be, just as both John Knox and John the Apostle reminded us in back-to-back weeks, that we too have idols that remain safe on their pedestals in our hearts, in our families, in our world, because we prefer more sophisticated measures, more tolerant means, and yet allow them to grow and fester? Knox was inflamed with a zeal for the gospel. He loved the Lord. He loved his country too much to suffer the stench of idols or the preaching of a false gospel. So he smashed them. He attacked them with a holy fury. I wonder, what are the idols in our lives today? Now, we probably don't call them idols, but what gets in the way of our relationship with the Lord? What gets in the way of our true worship, our true Christian living? What substitutes for Christ are growing and festering in our hearts because we don't have the same boldness to smash them, to confront them, to toss them in the river? What needs to learn to swim in your life today? John Knox was a world power of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, one of the shortest verses if you're trying to figure out your next memory verse, right? 5:17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We're often so taken. What is God's will for my life in this area? Well, the scriptures tell us God's will for your life is prayer. Prayer and thanksgiving. Think also of James 5:16. But the prayer of a righteous person has great power that is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah is often compared, or Knox is often compared to an Old Testament prophet like Elijah. You know, I wonder if we were to list things off. Who are the military powers in our world today? We'd probably come up with a list something like the U.S., China, Russia, maybe. We definitely would have said that a few years ago. Now maybe there's some question about that. India, the U.K., we could debate and argue what that list would look like. But one thing is clear. When it comes to prayer, John Knox is a world power. A world power of prayer. Charles Spurgeon once said that when John Knox went upstairs to plead with God for Scotland, it was the greatest event in Scottish history. I already mentioned that Mary, Queen of Scots, said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." Perhaps more than anything, John Knox is known for his prayer, "Give me Scotland or I die." That prayer was not an arrogant demand, but was the passionate plea of a man willing to give up everything for the sake of the pure preaching of the gospel and the clear message of salvation by faith through Christ alone. Prayer. This above is what should be highlighted about Knox, his prayers and his prayer life. He was a world power of prayer. That's why a man that was so small in stature, so frail and sickly, could preach with such power. It was his prayer life. John Knox's prayer life was the cornerstone of his ministry, and therefore it was the driving force behind the Scottish Reformation. His fervent, disciplined, scriptural, grounded approach to prayer not only sustained his own faith, but mobilized others. Even today, he has left us a great example. Let me give you a few of his examples here, four here. One, Knox took the command to pray seriously, tremendously seriously. He was known to compare the command to pray in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which we just read, with Exodus 20:15. And you guys go, well, that doesn't, wait, isn't that the middle of the Ten Commandments? Yeah, Exodus 20:15 is the command, do not steal. And what Knox often told people was that those two commands are on the same line, the same level. The Ten Commandments and that command to pray regularly. That to not pray is on the same level as if you are stealing. It is as serious of a sin not to pray as it is to steal. You know, a lot of times we think of maybe of inability to have a consistent prayer life, and we think about that as Christian immaturity. John Knox teaches us is that to not have a serious prayer life isn't just immaturity, it is sin. It's something to be repented of and changed immediately. Second, John Knox surrounded himself with praying friends. We see this in his writings. Time and time again, talks about who he's been praying for. They write back that they've been praying for him. He not only had a vibrant prayer life himself, but he often recruited others to pray for him. I wonder why it is that in many cases we are so reluctant to ask others to pray for us. Are we too prideful? Do we not trust the power of God in prayer enough? It is truly a shame. Third, Knox prayed imprecatory prayers for God's judgment on evil. Now, imprecatory, that's a word that we don't hear very often. It's a part of the Bible that we don't read a whole lot often, but we see in the Psalms what we call imprecatory prayers. Prayers to God asking for him to rain down judgment on evildoers. You actually find it in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In a sense, it is a proper way for us as believers to deal with true evil that we see in the world, to pray and say, God, send your judgment on these people. Think of Psalm 55:15. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to the grave alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. Jeff mentioned in his prayer this morning about this missionary family in Haiti. And the more you read about just how terrible that sounds and what happened there, we realize that one of the best ways to respond to that type of evil is to simply put it in God's hands and ask him to deal with the evil that's out there. I didn't think of even talking about it in this way, but you can, if you're familiar with that story, let me read to you one of Knox's prayers, these imprecatory prayers, and you can think of this type of evil. Knox said in his prayer, "Repress the pride of these bloodthirsty tyrants. Consume them in thy anger according to the reproach which they have laid against thy holy name. Pour forth thy vengeance upon them. Delay not, O Lord, but let death devour them in haste. Let the earth swallow them up." It sounds harsh, but in another sense, it is putting it before the Lord. It's calling evil, evil, and knowing that evil needs to be judged. But it's that kind of praying that Knox was often criticized for, another reason for being canceled. As I said, though, when you open up the scriptures, you do find those types of prayers. And we also must forget that these type of prayers were directed at those distorting the gospel and literally burning other believers in Christ. And then we tie that to Knox's own words. We have this in his writing. He talked about praying these prayers and how hard they were. And he said this, "I've never hated the persons of those on whom I prayed God's judgment. I did only hate their sins. And I labored with all my power to gain them back to Jesus Christ." In a sense, our aversion to imprecatory prayers is probably not an improvement on us. For he left a legacy of prayer. You see this throughout his family after him. Love this story. His youngest daughter, Elizabeth, married a man named John Welch, who also became famous for prayers and preaching. And so Knox had two wives, and his first wife died, and then he had another wife. So he had two sons with his first wife, and then three daughters with his second wife. This is Elizabeth, his youngest daughter, and his second wife. But reportedly, that their home was filled with earnest and familiar prayer, which is talking with God. The prayers would always be audible, sometimes loud. Just the house was just filled with this constant conversation. Welch, her husband, spent so much time kneeling in prayer on cold floors that the last years of his life, he lost all feeling in his knees because he spent so much time on them. At his death, it's reported to have found calluses on his knees as hard as an ox horn. I wonder if we had a prayer life like that. I wonder if we could leave a legacy in our families of prayer that our children and our children's children prayed to live. And lived to pray. John Knox's example underscores the vital role of prayer in the Christian life, showing us that the earnest and consistent communion with God through prayer is essential for spiritual growth. It's vital for effective ministry, and it will eventually work towards societal transformation. Do you want to change your life? Do you want to change your family? Do you want to change this world? Prayer is the answer. It's a sin not to pray. If we're honest, we are too weak to not pray. We don't have good answers to anything without prayer. Our country needs an army of prayer. I wonder, what if we sincerely prayed something like Knox, "Give us Stillwater or I die. Give us Minnesota or I die. Give us the United States or I die." We need to become world powers of prayer. Finally, John Stott, a man of particular balance. Think of these words from the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 8. "We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed, God is witness, nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Though we could have made demands as apostles for Christ, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, being so affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become so very dear to us." Almost every statue and portrait you find of John Knox is not one that's going to give you warm and fuzzy feelings. He's often portrayed as stern, harsh, cold, unapproachable. Even for those who admire his deep convictions and devotion to the Lord, often still see him as stoic and hard. But one thing that's not talked about enough about John Knox is his family and friendship. The balance that was in his life during the days of his ministry. Jane Dawson's biography, and I'll put it up on the screen at the very end here, introduces her book to a man that's not just this thundering Scott, but a family man, a friend, a Christian brother, even a believer struggling to remain faithful to the Lord during major bouts of depression and anxiety. Her book begins with Knox in 1557 at the baptism of his son in Geneva. Knox is cradling the newborn in his arms and weeping. He was reportedly a man to whom tears came easily. He also had deep, deep friendships. The pastor doing that baptism was Christopher Goodman, Knox's longtime and closest friend. Sometimes we think of these reformers as being Lone Ranger types, but Goodness was the very closest of friends with Knox. They would literally walk together for miles on end, talking and sorting out pastoral, political, and theological challenges as they strolled. In one letter, Knox said that he longed for Goodman's presence at the moment even more than he did his own wife. Additionally, although Knox often gets that moniker of a woman hater, he had several female friends and associates in his life. By all accounts, he had an excellent family life. 2 sons with his first wife and 3 daughters with his second wife after Marjorie died. John Calvin said of his first wife that she had no equal on this earth. I mentioned the legacy of prayer that was passed to Knox's children and grandchildren. I love this because I think it shows how much his family life was strong and how it was passed down. But his son-in-law, Welch, who I mentioned, who had the calluses on his knees, was once put in prison also by King James I in London. He was put in prison because Welch had the audacity to declare that Christ, not King James, was the head of the church. He was thrown in prison for high treason for those words. Somehow, after some time, Welch's wife, John Knox's youngest daughter, Elizabeth, gained audience with King James. pleaded for his release. King James told Elizabeth that if she would persuade her husband to submit to his authority over the church, he would let him go immediately. She didn't blink. She folded out her apron towards the king and said, "Please, Your Majesty, I would rather have his head here." She learned from her father well. And it's a testament, I think, to Knox's leadership in the home and his family and the love that was around that situation. He also was a man of humble means. When he died, his total estate was totaled up to 160 pounds. And 130 of that was books. And in many parts later in his ministry, you know, he was up against and spoke and was adversarial towards Mary, Queen of Scots. And it's in comparison to that, Mary, Queen of Scots would often spend 200 pounds to renovate a room whenever some new guest would come. And yet Knox had 160 in his whole family to his name. Some of you might also find it comforting to know that Knox often struggled with doubt, despair, anxiety, and depression. In her biography, Dawson implies that Knox became nearly suicidal at times. We sometimes imagine that strong believers and heroes of the faith must not struggle with things like that. But I think it is a great hope that not only did Knox and other reformers have times of mental anguish, but the great comfort in knowing that they were able to trust the Lord, move through it, and still live God-pleasing and God-glorifying lives. Ask the worship team to work their way up. Just, if you're interested in this, I give three resources here. The first one there is a picture of Jane Dawson's book that I was just mentioning. Kind of gives us the softer side of John Knox. The one in the middle there is one that I've really been enjoying this week, which are just a collection of prayers of John Knox, just his written prayers. And then for a real simple, quick read, you can get this one done in just a couple of days, is The Mighty Weakness of John Knox by Douglas Bond. Great resources. There's also a Martin Lloyd-Jones one, but that one's out of print. It's hard to get your hands on, so I won't put that one up. But it's important to remember that no person is perfect. We are all flawed. But as we close in song, we remember the lesson for us on the power and the essential of prayer. The lesson for us on the dangers of idolatry and a passion to smash them from our life. And finally, a lesson for us on admitting our weaknesses and giving them to the Lord that His strength might thunder through our weakness.